Heavenly Father, we praise your name tonight that we have Jesus. Give us Jesus tonight, Father, as we're here, as we're in the Word, as we're meditating, as we're asking you to open our hearts and minds to receive him, that he may materially transform our lives and make us more like him. It is in the name of Jesus that we ask and pray these things tonight. Amen. Last night, when we talked about Jesus the refiner, I made an appeal last night, a forward call last night, and I was praising the Lord that many of you responded to what the Holy Spirit was communicating to your hearts in wanting to make that more thorough commitment to Jesus. One thing that has perplexed me in ministry is how often it is that you can have a type of a meeting where you make an appeal. There are numbers of different appeals that are made. Probably the most uncomfortable appeal is that forward call. I can't help but remember the first time I was in a meeting where somebody had a call to the front. And of all things, it was a video meeting. Unless you've been in the situation, you don't understand the awkwardness of sitting and watching a video. And I was unaccustomed to anything like that. I had been out of church life altogether. And I remember sitting in this auditorium. Somebody had invited me to watch Mark Finley. He was preaching on a video. And when he got to the end, he got into his appeal. And I was sitting in my chair, and the Holy Spirit began to tell me, you need to respond to this. And I begin to rationalize, you know, all the reasons why it didn't make any sense. The top on the list being, it's just a video. I never responded to a video before. I didn't go to movies and respond to, I never had that. But the Holy Spirit was really stirring my heart. And you know, when you've been in a setting like that and you've been called to respond, that struggle, that wrestling that goes on. I finally had to respond to this appeal. And I remember, he's calling us forward. I stood to my feet, and I felt like every eye in the place was right in the back of my head. Have you ever experienced that before? And I went forward, but when I went forward, the tears just came. I felt the presence of Jesus, and I realized who it was who was calling me. But as I said, one of the challenges I've had in my experience is watching people respond to calls like that and expecting that after they've done that, everything in their life is going to be different. They're not going to have to struggle with their sin anymore. Those old temptations that plagued them won't plague them anymore, only to return to life the next day and find out. So what do you do when you respond to that appeal and you go back to things the way they were? What's the answer for how to advance in the Christian life? And that's what I want to look at this evening. There's an interesting statement in the book Steps to Christ, page 48, that says this: many will be lost while hoping and desiring to be Christians. I remember the first time I read that. Hoping and desire. How can you hope and desire to be Christian and be lost? She says, they do not come to the point of yielding the will to God. And if you read another, and I don't have the whole statement here, but she says elsewhere in that chapter that the will is the power of decision or the power of choice. The next sentence says, they do not now choose to be Christians. And what we're going to look at tonight is the reality of the fact that a choice to be a Christian is not a one-time choice at an altar call. It begins when you give your heart to Jesus, and then you must choose him every step of the way. Are you following that? We're always given the opportunity. They don't choose to be Christians. And then she says this, which is to me one of the most powerful and hopeful statements that has been penned. It says, through the right exercise of the will, an entire change may be made in your life. By yielding up your will to Christ, you ally yourself with the power that is above all principalities and powers. You will have strength from above to hold you steadfast, and thus through constant surrender to God, through what? Constant surrender, through your will. How are you surrendering in the context? By choosing, by choosing, by choosing. That's how we surrender our will. You know, when a soldier, the enemy army comes in and a soldier surrenders to the enemy army, what does that mean? We like the word surrender. Surrender is so passive. It's so easy. Oh, I just surrender. I give up. Well, let me tell you something. You give up to the enemy army and that means you start obeying their orders. Yes or no? Through constant surrender to God, through the will, you will be enabled to live the new life, even the life of faith. Now, what we're going to do, where we're going to turn tonight, is we're going to turn into the book of 2 Peter. And 2 Peter, Peter gives us, I don't want to say a recipe, but he gives us some step-by-step directions, literally, in advancing in the Christian life. Now, you have to take a little bit here when we're listening and we're talking about Peter. Consider Peter for just a moment. Now, we looked, I think it was our first night together, in Luke chapter 5, when Peter was in that boat by the sea, and Jesus said, go, let's go out, and you're going to drop down your nets for a catch. And Peter began to argue with him, right? And he said, you know, Master, I'm a fisherman, and you're a carpenter. I'm paraphrasing. You know, but nevertheless, at your will, we'll go out. And remember, they went out to the sea, and he dropped down the nets. Immediately, they were filled so full that the other boat came, and both boats were sinking. If you were here the first night, you remember that. And it was after that experience, when Peter realized he was in the presence of one who controlled the forces of nature, that he fell down on his knees before Jesus, and he said, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. I have no right to be in your presence. Depart from me. Only Peter wasn't going anywhere. Amen? Depart from me, I'm not worthy, but stay here, right? What's interesting is we see an experience. After that, Jesus says, right immediately after that, from now on you're going to catch men, and the Bible says they forsook all and followed him. And yet it was after that experience that we find Peter denying his master three times. Denying him, even having been told he would deny him. Denies his master three times. The third time, the scripture tells us in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus' eyes caught the eyes of Peter right as the words were in his mouth with cursing and swearing. And it broke Peter's heart. And he went out and he wept bitterly. And I love what it says in the book Desire of Ages. Ellen White says there was no condemnation in that look of Christ. There was pity. There was love in that look. And Peter, his heart just broke. And he went from that place. And it's interesting that Jesus had told Peter beforehand, you're going to deny me, but when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. Now, the first note I want to leave with you on that is this. As we've said already, conversion is not a one-time thing. Conversion is a process. The Christian life is a growth. We haven't arrived at one point or another point. And what's interesting is after that experience, one of the most fascinating passages in Scripture comes up where we go to Acts chapter 4. And I'm not going there tonight, but in Acts chapter 4, Peter is arrested by the religious leaders after the healing of the lame man in front of the temple, the first healing in the New Testament church after Jesus' ascension. He's called in before the religious leaders, and the Bible says we are going to look at it. The Bible doesn't say that. We're going to go look at Acts chapter 4. This is phenomenal to me, and it has bearing on what we're looking at tonight. Acts chapter 4, we're going to start in the first verse. It says, now as they spoke to the people, Peter and John, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, and they put them in custody until the next day. Now, it's interesting there, the language right there at the end of verse 1 says they came upon them. Visualize that for a minute. What is it? Do you picture them saying, oh, Peter and John, could you come here for a minute, fellas? Is that what conjures up in your mind when it says they came upon them? We know as it goes on here, it says, verse 3, they laid hands on them. Hey, you guys! They take them by force, and they bring them. And the Bible says, verse 3, they laid hands on them, they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed. Now, we'll get to it in a minute. We're going to jump ahead. So the next day, verse 5, it came to pass on the next day, they're in jail all night, that the rulers, the elders, and the scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now, John, I believe, I just looked at that, and I'm getting mixed up, but one of them we know about, we can kind of figure it out who it is in history, and I think it's John. He was an influential man among the Jews. Alexander, not sure, but fairly sure that both John and Alexander were very, very influential people among the Jews. Now, this is significant because when you look at the life of Peter, Peter was a guy that was all about his reputation. It was always his downfall. He always worried so much about what everybody else thought. That was his downfall when he denied Christ. Now, the Bible tells us that along with John and Alexander, there was also Annas and Caiaphas. Now, where did we see these guys last? The trial of Christ. And what did they do? They basically led him to his crucifixion. So now here's Peter and John. They're arrested by the same guys. They're put in jail all night. What lies ahead? Likely. Probably crucifixion, right? They know these guys have the power to do it because they just did it to their master. That was Peter's whole fear before, that they would take him and do and crucify him like his master. In fact, when Jesus told him about the crucifixion, it was Peter who said, oh, Lord, don't talk like that. This won't happen to you. And that's when Jesus had to say, Peter, get behind. Actually, he didn't say Peter. He said, get behind me, Satan, right? You don't savor the things of God, but the things of man. Ellen White says Peter didn't want to see the cross in the life of Christ. He didn't want to see that chapter. This same Peter now comes into this situation. He's brought before Annas and Caiaphas, John, Alexander. Notice, and then it says in verse 7, when they had set them where? in their midst. Where was the last time Peter saw Annas and Caiaphas when he was denying Christ? And here what happens is Peter is brought right back into the very same room where he denied Christ. And Ellen White says in the book Acts of the Apostles that Peter saw this as his opportunity to redeem that failure. And when they come to Peter and they put him in the midst, what they're saying is, watch this guy. We know what this guy's all about. This guy's a coward. We're going to put him in the midst. We'll intimidate him by all of our, you know, important people and all our influence, and watch him buckle. Verse 7, when they'd set him in the midst and asked, by what power, by what name have you done this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he's been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. And I listen to that and I can't help but think to myself, what happened to Peter? What happened to that coward before? And so when we're talking about advancing in the Christian life, I think Peter is qualified to tell us how, because he has experienced it. Are you with me so far? So that's what we're looking at tonight, is this advancement in the Christian life. We're going to 2 Peter chapter 1. He begins, Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained what? Like precious faith with us. So he's speaking to believers. Those who have attained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, I want to pause there for a moment, and we've got to take a little segue, and I really want to look at grace for a minute. So grace, unmerited favor. It's just, you guys chorused it out. Hey, unmerited favor. What in the world is that about? What does that mean? Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. I'm not disagreeing with that here, but I want to ask you a question. If God shows unmerited, how do we know God shows unmerited favor? Through whom did God show unmerited favor? I want to consider something with you tonight, because I want to look at some passages here. We've got to clarify this because it has everything to do with our passage tonight. We're going to Ephesians 2. We're going to compare some scriptures here. After 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians 2, verse 8. Ephesians 2, verse 8, the Bible says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. I mean, this is a powerful passage. I'm not going to do an exposition on the passage, but that first part, I want to look at that first part. By grace you have been saved through faith. Now, I want you to picture this. We're going on a trip. Okay? We're going on a trip in this verse. This verse is taking us on a trip to a destination. Where's the destination in this verse that we're reading? But when in that phrase, by grace you've been saved through faith, where are we going? What's our end result? What's our outcome? It's being saved, right? I mean, that's where we're going. That's where we're hoping to get to, right? How are we getting there? By grace. Okay? So the car that I'm taking on the trip is grace. By grace, I'm getting there, but I can't just go by grace through faith. So let's just call faith the key that I put in the ignition, okay? Are you good with that? All right, so by grace through faith, I'm getting to salvation. The reason I'm doing this is to help us out. We look at some other passages, and we're going to let the scripture give us a fuller understanding of grace this evening. Romans chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans 1. And verse 16. The Bible says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who what? Believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now in this verse, we're going somewhere. Where are we going? Salvation again. Only this time we get there through the gospel, right? The gospel is the power of God to my destination, salvation. You're bright college kids. You're following this, right? Are you with me on that so far? So again, salvation is where I'm heading. I get there now through the gospel. I want you to just hold your finger there for a minute. We're going to go to Acts chapter 20, verse 24, and I want you to see something there. want you to see what the Apostle Paul calls the gospel. Acts 20:24. Gospel means good news, by the way. I think you're aware of that. Acts 20:24 says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the what? Gospel of the grace of God." So now in Romans, I'm still going to salvation. I'm getting there through the gospel. Where was I getting there? How was I getting there? What was the car before? It was grace. But here he says it's a gospel, but elsewhere Paul says the gospel of grace. Okay? To everyone who believeth, or what's another word for that? Faith, right? So you see there's a parallel here. Only there's something else. He says the gospel of grace is also what? I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. Now I want to interject this here for a moment. When we're talking about grace, sometimes in our minds, grace is such a passive thing. Grace is the dad winking at his son when he takes the cookie out of the cookie jar and he's not supposed to. He's overlooking. For many of us, that grace is a passive, almost like in Christianity today, a passive ignorance of sin. But what we're reading here in Scripture says the grace of God is the power of God unto salvation. There's power in the gospel. Incidentally, the word in the Greek is dunamis. It's where we get the word dynamite from. That's power. Okay? The grace of God, again, by faith. Let's look at another one. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. Peter's talking about our salvation in Christ. And I want you to notice how he words it here. We're going to construct again a little bit. Verse 5 says that we are kept by the what? Power of God through faith for salvation. So we see the components again. Where are we heading? Salvation. How are we getting there now? Or how are we kept in this case? By the power of God through faith. Similar to Romans 1. So the Bible in these different verses is helping us to understand a little bit more fully that the power of God, the grace of God, is equivalent to power. Once again, how did God show us that unmerited favor? By giving us Christ. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? The Greeks seek after wisdom, and the Jews seek after a sign, but we preach Christ unto you, to the Greeks foolishness, to the Jews a stumbling block, but to those who are being saved, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. My friends, when God gave us his son Jesus, in Jesus there is power. In Jesus there is power. That's why we see two different Peters that we were just talking about. The one who buckled before that trial and before the cross of Calvary, and the one after. Because that Peter learned the power that he could have in Christ. Now I want you to see it in another place, just so you know Pastor Howard isn't making it up. 2 Corinthians 12. Look at what the apostle says here, and then we're going to see it in the passage we're looking at. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. This is that passage where the Apostle Paul is talking about the thorn in the flesh that the Lord has allowed to buffet him, in his words. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And it says, we'll look at verse 8. "Concerning this thing," Paul says, "I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my what? Grace is sufficient for you, for my what? My what? My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the what? Power of Christ may rest upon me." What was sufficient for him? God's grace. What did he have in the grace of God? Strength, the power of Christ. And so the apostle goes on to say, "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Now we're going to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, grace and peace be what? They be what? Multiplied. God is giving his grace and his peace, and he's multiplying it toward you and toward me. And notice what verse 3 says now in light of what we've been looking at. Let's start in verse 2 again. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, as his divine what? Power has given to us most of the things that pertain to life and godliness. How many things? Let me ask you a question. When it comes to living a godly life, how much has God given us in order to do it? According to what Peter's saying here, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Don't forget that. That plays into everything else we're looking at. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these, where do we find those precious promises? In the Word of God. That through these you may be partakers of what? The divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We may be partakers of the divine nature. We talk about human nature a lot and the weaknesses of human nature. Let me ask you what the limitations of divine nature are. What limitations of divine nature? We like to make excuses. It's human. Lord doesn't want us to just be human. Lord wants us to be partakers of the divine nature. What excuse is left if we take seriously what we've just read? We're partakers of the divine nature, and God has given us how many things that pertain to life and godliness? All things. And in light of that, look at verse 5. For this what? Verse 5, what does it say? But also for this very reason. What very reason? That God has multiplied his grace, that we have his divine power, that we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. Right? That we have been made partakers of the divine nature. With this in mind, for this very reason, Peter goes on, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'll look at the rest in a moment. So all of that was a precursor to Peter saying, okay, for this very reason, and then he says, give all diligence. If I don't have the ability to partake of the divine nature, why would I even bother giving all diligence? How much of my diligence is going to get me anywhere without the divine nature? How much of my diligence is going to get me anywhere if I don't have the power of Christ? How much? I could have the tongue of men and angels, right? I need to have the power of Christ if I'm going to get anywhere. And so Peter gives us that introduction and says, now, for this very reason that God has promised us these things, we need to begin to exercise our faith. We need to give all diligence. And then in the New King James, it says, giving all diligence, add to your faith. You know that the Bible tells us that God has given every person a measure of faith. Add to your faith. I like the way it reads. I'm going to read it in a couple different translations for you here. The English Standard Version says, supplement your faith. The New American puts it this way, in your faith supply. Now, I like the way that's worded because instead of it adding to your faith, it actually is an act. It's acting upon your faith. You're not putting, here's faith, and then in addition to faith, I'm going to start working. It's not a faith plus works thing. It's a faith that works thing. In your faith supply, or probably my favorite is the Amplified Bible that says, employ every effort in exercising your faith in these next steps, adding to your faith. Employ every effort in exercising your faith to virtue and to virtue knowledge and what have you. Now, this is going to be fun because I'll try to hold this and put my little, use my illustration here. Okay, we start with faith, right? That's what he said. We're gonna begin by adding to our faith or exercising our faith in the direction of, what's the next thing? Virtue. Now, if you're counting ahead, you know I don't have enough rungs on the ladder. But that's not important. You get the picture. Add to your faith virtue, he says, and to virtue, knowledge. We're going to put knowledge here on the ladder. There's a science to all this. And then we're going to add to our knowledge temperance or self-control. It fit better on the paper anyway. Some translations say that. And then we go all the way to the top, and we get, what do we get at the top? We get love. In the Greek, the word is agape, as opposed to brotherly kindness, which is the word phileo, which has to do with brotherly love. Okay, and I know we're missing some things in there, but what Peter is trying to help us to understand is that if we are going to advance in the Christian life, we start at the bottom rung, and we climb to the top rung. Now, I don't know. I don't even know if I should ask this here. I asked it in my church, but some of the guys may be real daredevils here. But I asked my young men in my church back home if any of them wanted to try to go from the first step and jump up and get their feet on that top step without hitting any of the others. I would ask it here, but I'm not sure how if the insurance is paid up. You know, I don't know how the campus works with things like that. But you realize the real futility of trying to skip all the other rungs and get to this one, right? Now, the reason I'm bringing that up is it's ironic to me that in Christianity today, the big song that everybody's joined in the chorus of is, all we need to do is love. We don't have to keep the law anymore because that was done away with. All we have to do is love like God loves. Oh, is that it? Like, that's impossible, right? I mean, what is that easier than keeping the commandments? It'd be easier to keep the letter of the law than try to love with the kind of love that God has, because it's the reality is whether we keep the law the way God intended or we love, it's the same difference. It's not humanly possible. And what's more, Peter's trying to help us to understand that there's a growth process here, and when you're growing, he's giving us the steps. You don't skip rungs. It actually makes me think back to when I was in my early 20s. I used to practice martial arts. I was practicing a martial art called Aikido. Anybody ever practice that? Okay, I don't remember enough, but to make myself dangerous at this point, I mean to myself. And but one of the things I remember from that is that the first thing that you had to learn was to fall. Because Aikido includes a lot of throws. And the new guy always takes the fall. In Japan, where it originated, they call him the Yuke. He's the fall guy. And our instructor in America said, you guys got it easy. You take falls for a few months. He said, when I was in Japan, 2 years. They don't teach you anything else but how to fall, and you take the fall. And all the guys learning the moves, they throw you around. And Aikido also involves a lot of holds, wrist holds and stuff. He said, I didn't have any hair on my forearms for 2 years. Now, you know, when you get into it and you're younger, you're like, you're chomping at the bit. Oh, I want to learn some stuff. Teach me. No. You got to learn to fall first. If you don't learn to fall first, then when we try to teach you the more advanced stuff, you're going to fall wrong and it'll be all done. A lot of us like to start out somewhere up here. And we wonder why we're not advancing in the Christian life when we're not following the Lord's instruction. Peter's giving us steps here, and I want to look at the steps that are given. In fact, each rung is progressive. You can't start at the top. You can't skip steps. We're going to look at that in a moment. Ellen White makes an interesting statement. This is found in the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary on 2 Peter chapter 1. She says, the first chapter of 2 Peter is full of instruction. And it strikes the keynote of victory. You want victory? This is the keynote, right here in this passage. The truth is impressively forced upon the mind by the way it is presented in this chapter. Let us more abundantly recommend the study of these words and the practicing of these precepts. You want to advance? You want to sing the keynote of victory yourself? You want to pay attention here with what Peter says. Now, the first thing he says is, add to your faith, and again, I like how the Amplified says, employ every effort in exercising your faith toward virtue. Virtue literally means moral goodness or excellence. Moral goodness. According to the Bible, we've talked about this, how many people are good? No one's good. No, not one. How much moral goodness do we have? None. Where do we get moral goodness from? From Jesus. Through what? What's the process? Well, through faith, what happens? It's what the Bible calls conversion, right? You're born again. And the Lord puts his virtue into you. So Peter starts the whole process by emphasizing to us that this whole thing is going to be futile unless you have the virtue of God. You've got to have a born-again experience. If you don't have the born-again experience and you're trying to climb this ladder, it's going to be futile to you. There will be no victory for you. Ellen White tells us in the book Steps to Christ that Christ is the source of every right impulse. He is the only one that can implant in the heart enmity against sin. Every desire for truth and purity, every conviction of our own sinfulness is an evidence that that His Spirit is moving upon our hearts. I want to read that last part again. I want you to grasp this. Every desire for truth and purity, I have had people ask me this week, so how far do you go when you, the whole unpardonable sin idea, how many times, you know, can I do this and that before I know? Listen, every desire, if you're desiring truth and purity, who put it there? The Lord did. What's He going to do? Put it there so He can mock you and you say, okay, I want the truth and purity you're stirring my heart for. Not going to give it to you. You've gone too far. Is that what the Lord's going to do? Every desire for truth and purity, every conviction of our own sinfulness. One of my favorite statements also from the book Steps to Christ tells us that when we see our sinfulness, it is evidence that Satan's delusions have lost their power upon us. His delusion is to make us see ourselves as better than we are. That was the delusion I was in before the Lord was able to reveal to me my need for Him. The devil flips it around, and so every time we're convicted of sin, we're like, well, because I see my sinfulness, that must mean that God doesn't want anything to do with me. No, it's exactly the opposite. If you see your sinfulness, that must mean God wants everything to do with you because you couldn't see it otherwise. Every conviction of our own sinfulness is an evidence that His Spirit is moving upon our hearts. It begins by the Lord giving to us His virtue. And day by day, we need to seek that new experience with the Lord. And then in the grace of God, exercising our faith, it says, add to your virtue knowledge. We could look at different types of knowledge. The greatest knowledge, John 17:3, we talked about it this morning. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The greatest knowledge that any can have is a knowledge of God. But as we seek the knowledge of God, in that comes the knowledge of God's will. In the book Acts of the Apostles, it says the knowledge of God is the foundation of all true education and of all true service. It is the only real safeguard against temptation, and it is this alone that can make one like God in character. Where do we get the knowledge of God? We get it from His Word. We say, oh, I get it from sermons. I get it from impressions. I hear all these explanations people give. But where did the sermon come from? Where did the ideas come from? They should come from the Word. I can't overemphasize this. We as a people are not spending enough time in the Word seeking to behold Christ in the Word, to gain a knowledge of God. Through the knowledge of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, are given to the believer all things that pertain to life and godliness, right? Those precious promises. Scarcely, it goes on in this statement, Acts of the Apostles 5:31, scarcely can the human mind comprehend the breadth and depth and height of the spiritual attainments of him who gains this knowledge. In other words, we can't even imagine how high we can attain with a knowledge, a true knowledge of God. And that true knowledge is not just an intellectual knowledge, it's an experiential knowledge. It's a personal knowledge. In the knowledge of God comes a knowledge of His will. There's no such thing as coming to Christ and wanting to start in the Christian life without learning the will of God and then needing to practice the will of God. Your life is going to take a different direction when you choose to follow Christ. You add to the virtue knowledge. You want the virtue first. The Bible says that there talks about the Jews in the days of Christ. And beyond, actually, Paul talks about them as those who had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. A lot of people that are zealous, but they're not seeking to understand God's will. We add to virtue knowledge, and then we add to knowledge what? Self-control. Now, why is it in that order? What are you controlling? Tell me some things you have to exercise self-control in. Appetite is one. It's not it. That's not all. Thoughts, temper, right? The way that we treat others, right? Those things. How do we, okay, so let's talk about, somebody had said, you know, health or something along those lines. How do I know what to control? Knowledge. If I don't know, how am I supposed to control what I don't know anything about? You following that? So Peter's presenting things in a progression, and that progression must take place. I can't jump up here before I've been here. I want to have a clear understanding of God's will before I can begin to exercise self-control. in that area. Are you with me so far? The next step that I don't have on here is perseverance. Some Bibles say patience. Perseverance is a more accurate word to the Greek. You know, for us, patience is this kind of sit around and wait, right? Perseverance is working while you wait. It's you know, you're going forward, you're moving forward, and we have that picture here. Now, when I have learned something I need to control, when you learn you've got a bad habit, maybe the way you're treating somebody, maybe the way you're losing your temper, maybe your diet, maybe something like that. When you learn about it and you say, hey, I'm going to start controlling that, you got it licked the next day, right? It's just like that. You say, oh, I'm on top of this, and next day everything's taken care of, right? No. In fact, not even the next day. And often the next day. And the next day. You understand what I'm saying? So you need what? Perseverance. Once you've begun in the Christian life, Peter says, if you're going to continue, you've got to understand that you've got to add to your self-control perseverance. You've got to keep pressing forward. You've got to have a faith that goes beyond circumstances. You can't always be looking at yourself and saying, well, it doesn't look like I got very far today. That's not your job. That's his job. You press forward. You press forward. You know, you seek by God's grace to put it into practice, and you leave the results with him. But that takes perseverance. The devil will come in and cloud your mind with all kinds of reasons why you ought to quit. You're just not cut out for this. Can't you see you keep failing at it? Just give up now while you're ahead or behind or whatever he tells us, you know? We need perseverance. It's the same word, saints, that's there in Revelation 14. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they, those that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That same word, perseverance. There's those who continue to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They keep their eyes on him, not on their weaknesses. And we advance. By God's grace, we seek to advance. Now, the idea of temperance here. I know a lot of people that want to jump rungs. They want to jump rungs, especially when there's a rung they don't like. I've seen people who are trying to get patience. Ellen White makes a statement here. I mean, we just read it in Scripture. She says, an intemperate man can never be a patient man. Temperance comes first and then patience. Right? Well, I say, well, I want to learn how to be patient, but I don't want to be temperate. Sorry. It doesn't happen that way. I want to read to you a statement a little more pointed. This is from the book Patriarchs and Prophets. And it says on page 562, there are few who realize as they should how much their habits of diet have to do with their health, their character, their usefulness in this world, and their eternal destiny. Their habits of what? That's temperance. That's one aspect of it. That's not all of temperance. That's an aspect. The point is this. You can't jump that rung. And don't go crying to God because you don't have victory when you're trying to jump rungs on him. Right? Well, I just don't think that's that important. Well, too bad. God does think it's important. In fact, he knows it's important, and that's why he communicates to you and me. He wants us to have victory. Ellen White makes a fascinating statement where she says that there are many people who will not be saved, not because they couldn't be saved, but because they refuse to be saved in God's appointed way. Right? When you surrender, like I said earlier, that means you begin submitting to the one in control. And when the one in control gives you direction, you don't argue with him. That was Peter before the cross. Peter, you're going to deny me. No, Lord, no, I won't. You don't listen. You don't know like I know. You don't know me like I know me. That was the before Peter. The after Peter says, you want to follow the steps that the Lord has laid out. Add to your perseverance or your patience what? What comes next? Godliness, piety, reverence are words for this. Godliness, the Bible talks about, in fact, I'll use the word reverence as a definition for reverence. A reverence is a feeling in which is akin to godliness, as I was looking these words up. The feeling or showing deep and solemn respect. And we're talking about respect for God. We're talking about, in fact, instead of godliness, it says in the New Century Version, service to God. Godliness, reverence for God. Reverence for God should grow as we follow him closer and closer. A deep awe and love and respect for God ought to permeate the hearts of his people the closer we walk with him. The Bible talks about those in the last days who have a form of godliness, right? But they deny the power of godliness. There is a power in godliness that we should have. I've said it before, the world has a right to see godly lives. It's been several years back now. I read a story, a news story. How many of you heard of this cartoon, SpongeBob? SpongeBob SquarePants. Well, there was some anger in the Christian community that SpongeBob had homosexual overtones. And this became this big debate in the Christian community. And they were outraged. The Christian community was outraged at this display of, you know, hedonism. And Christianity Today asked Phil Vischer, who's the creator of the VeggieTales videos, what do you think about all this? And I'll never forget Vischer's comments. He said, you know, he said, many years ago, I kind of accepted the fact that the world acts worldly. And he said, to be honest with you, I've just ceased being shocked when the world acts worldly. I expect it of them. But he said, this is what I'm waiting for. I'm waiting for the time when the world has to register great shock because Christians are acting Christianly. Amen. Godliness. Godliness. Godliness ought to be seen among God's people. Again, in the SDA Bible commentary, Ellen White's comments on 1 Timothy 2:2, she says, the Christian's reverence for God should mold and temper his every word and deed. To profess loyalty to the high standards of the Christian religion and yet live no better than the unconverted is the most contemptible form of insincerity and hypocrisy. A form of godliness, but denying the power. Add, he says, to your perseverance as we're pressing forward. Stay faithful. Be godly. You may not feel like being godly. As you're pressing forward and you're fighting against and seeking to gain that self-control and you're persevering and it seems like you keep falling, but by faith, press forward. On to godliness. And to godliness, he says, brotherly kindness. Again, the Greek word phileo, where we get the word Philadelphia from, and the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love, the City of Brotherly Love, right? That's what it means, brotherly love. Brotherly love. That doesn't just mean in the family. It means in the church also. And it's interesting to me how sometimes it's easier for us to love the ones outside than the ones inside. I'll start with the home. You parents may relate to this. Well, I think everybody has probably had an experience somewhat like this. I hate to admit that I've had this experience as a parent. In fact, it was a few years back when I had a young couple come over to our house one Sabbath evening. And my wife made blueberry smoothies. Now, you know, they were good. But you know, blueberries are purple. They're really not blue. It's interesting. Our carpet was light tan. You see where we're going here. And as this young man was in my home and he was getting kind of expressive and talking about things, he knocked his glass onto the furniture and onto the carpet. And there comes this big, big smoothie just drizzling over and making a puddle on the floor, right? Big purple stain. To which I responded, man, don't worry about it. He's all beside himself. Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry. Hey, don't sweat it. No, I feel terrible. Don't worry about it. No, I'll clean it up. No, we'll clean it up. Don't worry about it. It's okay. It's just carpet. Right? My son spills something. You see where it's going. What are you doing? What are you thinking? You know what it costs to have that cleaned or whatever. I don't know what my reaction was. It's a shame. But how often are we so less sensitive to the ones that we really should care the most about? And I'm not saying, our love should be to everyone. But the Bible says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 that we are to do good especially to those of the household of faith. Sometimes we have the hardest time getting along with those brothers and sisters in the church. You might even be sitting here this evening, and as I'm saying that, and somebody's popping up into your head as somebody that you really have a hard time with. Why is that? And we tend to be real sympathetic and forgiving of the people outside. We don't stop to think that for the people, and I'll be very plain with you, the people inside the Seventh-day Adventist Church have risked something to stand for God's truth. And the devil hammers them harder than he's hammering anybody else. We need to take that into consideration. We need to exercise brotherly love. We need to advance and keep advancing up the ladder, keeping our sights on God's ideal for us. And as we go to the next step, the final step, agape is the Greek word. It's God's love. It's not human love. It's not emotion-driven. It's not because I like somebody. In fact, I have something to read you on that in a moment. It's unconditional. It's not, and I've said this before, God does not love us because of who we are. You don't have to worry. You say, I'm not worthy. You're right. We get into that. It's crazy. I just don't even feel worthy. You're not worthy. I'm not worthy. Praise God, he doesn't love us because we're worthy. He loves us because of who he is, not because of who we are. He's worthy. That's what's awesome about God. In the Vine's Expository Dictionary, which is a word that just explains the nuances, you have to understand that Hebrew words and Greek words are often more complex than English words. And for that word agape, here's the description. Christian love, is what it's describing, has God for its primary object. This love here, first of all, loves God before man. That's what Peter was saying when he said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Sometimes we're all about, well, I just want to get along with everybody. That's great. It's a great thing to want, but not at the expense of your faithfulness to God. Christian love has God for its primary object and expresses itself, first of all, in implicit obedience to his commandments. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. Self-will, that is, self-pleasing, is the negation of love to God. Christian love, listen to this part carefully, Christian love, whether exercised toward the brethren or toward men generally, is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclination. When God calls you to love somebody, it's not necessarily because you're going to feel like it, right? There's a lot more to say about this than I will say tonight. I'll tell you, Christians need to learn this in their marriages. There's an interesting thing last night that I didn't touch on in Malachi. It's one of the sins God brought up among his people, among the priests of all people in that passage, Malachi, it was chapter 2, was that they were not faithful to the wife of their youth. And it's in that passage that the Lord says, I, the Lord, hate divorce. People bail out of their committed relationships. They made a commitment before God. Marriage is a vow before God. And they say, well, I just can't deal with it anymore. Christian love is not an impulse from the feeling. It does not always run with the natural inclination, nor does it spend itself only upon those to whom some affinity, that is an attraction or kinship, is discovered. True Christian love seeks the welfare of all and works no ill to any. Love seeks opportunity to do good to all men and especially to those that are of the household of faith. Ellen White puts it this way in the book Prophets and Kings 141, true love seeks first the honor of God and the salvation of souls. Peter lays before us a pathway. And lest we get the wrong idea, there's a passage I want you to look at here as we're wrapping this up. It's in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, right there at the end of the chapter, Philip calls his friend Nathanael to come and meet Jesus. And of course, Nathanael's like, well, Jesus of Nazareth, by the way. And Nathanael's like, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You remember that passage? And Philip answers wisely, look, just come and see. And when he comes, the Bible says in John 1:47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That was a quick turnaround, wasn't it? Verse 50, and Jesus answered and said to him, note carefully here, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe me? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon who? The Son of Man. Now, maybe it didn't strike you right away there. But Jesus is making a direct reference to the dream that Jacob had back in Bethel, where he saw God. And you remember he was running from his brother Esau, and he went down, he laid his head on a stone, and he went to sleep, and he dreamed a dream, and in that dream he saw a ladder stretching from earth to heaven. And on that ladder, he describes it as the angels of God ascending and descending on the ladder. Jesus makes direct reference and says, in essence, to Nathanael, I am the ladder that bridges earth and heaven. When we're looking at the ladder of progress here, we're not talking about Jesus saying, okay, now I've given you my spirit, now go knock yourself out. Jesus is the ladder. We are to grow in our grace, grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus. We're to grow up into Christ's likeness. We don't do it by ourselves. Christ is the ladder of advancement. Jesus is the one who walked every step, who climbed every rung, and as we unite with him, he'll take us up every rung. But saints, make no mistake, we don't get up the rungs unless we step in unison with Christ. God never intended that we would stay in one place. And so often, as I said, we may respond in a meeting like this to a call, or we may make a decision here or there, but then when it comes down to it, we stop making the choices that the Lord lays before us. We don't seek the knowledge of him and his will. We don't put it into practice when we know it. We try to avoid it and maybe jump over it. We'll never get there that way. When we give ourselves to Jesus, that means he's in control. Jesus said to some of the disciples in his day, why is it you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? It doesn't make sense. If I'm your Lord, you would follow me. If he's our Lord, we'll follow him. And the Lord Jesus will take us by his grace and his divine nature to our destination. Peter says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, if these things are yours and they are abounding, I read out of the ESV, let me find my place again. If these qualities are yours and they are increasing, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. The Lord didn't cleanse us from our sins to have us go back into him. He wants us to go forward. You want to go forward tonight? The Lord Jesus wants you to go forward tonight. He goes on to say, verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. That's how he started out. Be diligent. Now be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Let me just interject this here. I want to make this clear. Jesus is the ladder. The progress is in Jesus. Many of us struggle in our Christian life because we look at our progress or what we see as lack of progress. Listen to me carefully. If we stay on the ladder, we'll get to the top. If we stay on the ladder, we'll get to the top. Don't jump off the ladder and give up. It's the worst thing you can do. No matter how discouraged you get, no matter down you get, I'm not doing well. Stay on the ladder. Christ will take you where he promised he would. It's a life, the Christian life, so much of the Christian life is walking by faith. I've said it before, not by sight. Why would the apostle say, we walk by faith and not by sight? They're contrasted. He's trying to tell us when you walk by sight, it's going to look very different sometimes than the way of faith will look to you. Trust in Jesus. Stay on the ladder. Don't get off the ladder. When the devil tries to discourage you and say, well, you haven't gotten very far. You're only on the first rung. Say, hey, I'm not getting off this thing. Right? I'm putting my trust in the Lord. I'm staying on the ladder. Peter says, be more diligent to make your call and election sure. If you do these things, you will never stumble. If you stay on the ladder, he says, you'll never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Ellen White has a powerful statement here on that idea. She says, here is a promise that is for every one of you. That includes you, that includes me, every one of us here tonight. Here is a promise that is for every one of you. If you live on the plan of addition, adding grace to grace, you are growing up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and you may find in this promise an eternal life insurance policy. Woo! Amen! An eternal life insurance policy. If there's any kind of life insurance policy, that's the kind of policy I want. You want the reference. Peter's Counsel to Parents, page 12, and I'm sure it's probably appearing in other places as well, but that's a reference I have. In this promise here, we have an eternal life insurance policy. It is a policy that has been provided by God himself in giving his only beloved son, that through belief in him, through accepting his great sacrifice, you may obtain everlasting life. Having gained the victory, you may enter in through the gates of the city of God and receive an immortal crown. That's the promise of God to you tonight. Will you claim it by faith? Do you want that eternal life insurance policy? Will you choose tonight to follow Jesus, stay on the ladder, and don't get kicked off or anything? Is that your desire tonight? Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, Father, we thank you that not only can we come to Jesus and find justification and find cleansing from our sin, find forgiveness from our sin, but we can find advancement. That as we see the life of Peter as a living testimony, a man who at one time was so full of himself, he denied you three times. We see him just a short time thereafter, a whole new man. Lord, tonight we want to be whole new people, whole new men, whole new women in Christ. Oh, Father, you know the desire of our hearts tonight. Help us to lay hold of that divine nature. Help us to exercise our faith toward godliness, toward Christian love. Help us to ascend the ladder rung by rung. And Father, by your grace, may we reach the top and enter into the kingdom. We ask it in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.